The sermon this morning will be on Isaiah 12. We will cover the whole chapter. And the central verse in our chapter is verse 3. Let us read verse 3 again in Isaiah 12. Therefore, with joy shall ye draw water out of the wells of salvation. Children here this morning, can you see the fear in the eyes of the people? Do you see that they are scared to death? When you look around, you see everyone is afraid, because what is happening here is terrifying. The people of Israel are standing before the Red Sea. They are surrounded by mountains, and from behind, Pharaoh with his army is approaching. This is why they come to Moses complaining. Moses, why is it not that we stayed in Egypt? Why is it that we are at this place in our lives? We find here, congregation, the people of Israel on the shore of despair. And you know how the story continues in Exodus 14. Moses turns to the Lord and calls the people to be still and to trust and to seek to see the salvation that the Lord would give. And then he lifts his staff and God makes a path through the sea. What a miracle! The people of Israel can safely go from the shore of misery to the shore of redemption at the other side. No one is left behind. And at the other shore, all the people of Israel arrive. And notice what God does as well. While he gives this redemption, he causes the angel of the Lord, presented in the cloud, to move from the people of Israel in between the enemy and them, so that they can travel safely. And then, at the other side, even then the Pharaoh is approaching and even entering the Red Sea, entering the same path, Moses raises his staff again. And the Egyptians are buried in the power, under the power of the water. Was it not that in that moment they would have fought in similar way as Psalm 30 verse 5 says, for his anger endures but a moment, in his favor is life. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning. And this joy that we find here in Exodus 15 is the same joy as we find in Isaiah 12. We find in Exodus 15, verse 2, we find God is my strength and my song and my salvation. And we find the same in Isaiah 12. We find Miriam calling the people of Israel to sing to the Lord. And that's what we find in the end of verse 5 and 6 of Isaiah 12 as well. Many similarities, but there are differences as well. Before coming to our text, I want to picture the background for you. Isaiah was a prophet to Judah, and he was ministering to them. And he had a difficult ministry, a ministry of announcing judgment because of the people sinned against God in their rebellion. They had idols, they placed their trust in their possessions, materialism. And Isaiah had the task to pronounce this judgment to them, to warn them that exile would come. And that's what happens. From chapter 1 to 39, we find mostly judgment. But even in these chapters, we find sparks of hope. And then chapter 40 and onward is a prophecy to those after exile. So why is it then that we find in the first part of the book of Judgment, chapter 1 to chapter 39, a message of hope this morning. There's actually a small book even in the first part of Isaiah, starting at chapter 7 and continuing to chapter 12. Because we find in chapter 7 Ahaz, who is seeking the Assyrians to rely on them instead of relying on Jehovah. He receives the opportunity to ask for a sign, but he refuses in pride. And then a sign is given to him, Emmanuel. A virgin who will receive, and his name will be Emmanuel. So in chapter 7, Emmanuel is announced. And then in chapter 9, Emmanuel is identified as the Prince of Peace, as Wonderful Counselor. And then in chapter 12, we find the specific ministry of this Emmanuel. Please read with me, especially in verse 10 of chapter 11. And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, which shall stand for an ensign of the people. To it shall the Gentiles seek, and his rest shall be glorious. Verse 11, and it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people, which shall be left from Assyria and from Egypt, from Patros, from Cush, from Elam, from Shinar, and from Hamath, and from the islands of the sea. This Emmanuel will be a blessing to the remnant of God's people, and his kingdom will be glorious. And then at the end of chapter 12, our chapter for the sermon, we find a glorious ending. Shout out in joy, for great is Jehovah in the midst of thee, the Holy One in the midst of thee. And directly after this, we find another section, chapter 13, a woe to another nation. So chapter 12 is a celebration of this coming of Emmanuel. And as we are in the Christmas season, we celebrate the coming of Emmanuel into this world. But in the same moment, the time was not changed. It was still dark in Isaiah's time. But as they were anticipating this coming Messiah and his glorious reign, then they could nothing else than shouting out in joy. This morning, we will focus our attention on the theme, a celebration of deliverance. Our first point is misery removed, because in verse 1a, we find God's anger that is turned away. Secondly, we find confidence raised from verse 2b to verse 3, when we actually begin at the deepest point of being under God's wrath on the shore of misery, and we move in the sermon towards that other shore of triumph, of joy, of ultimate satisfaction in God. The second point is therefore the confidence raised. That's what happens in this chapter and in the life of a Christian. And now thirdly, we will learn about praise resulting in verse 5 and 6. Well, first of all, misery removed. And in that day thou shalt say, O Lord, I will praise thee, though thou wast angry with me. We know that Isaiah is speaking to the remnant of God's people. And therefore the you is in the plural here. You will say, as Judah, as nation, O God, I will praise thee, though thou wast angry with me. With me. Do you notice this personal emphasis? Verse 3 is a kind of hinge of the whole chapter. We find two personal verses, verses 1 and 2, and then the community is encouraged as well. But God was angry with Me is the one, that is what it says here. God was angry with Judah. He was angry with each individual. Well, the question, therefore, we need to ask this morning, what makes God angry? Children, I want you to learn 5 important truths about God and 5 important truths about we as sinners. First of all, we know that God is the creator of heaven and earth. He is the creator. Secondly, we know that because he has revealed himself to us through his word. God has spoken. Thirdly, this God is a holy God. Our chapter draws our attention to God's holiness. The Holy One in the midst of thee, verse 6. God is holy. What does that mean? God is holy, that means that God is without sin. He is completely different. He is without sin. You cannot look at the sun on a summer day for maybe a minute. That will be very hard. And the sun reminds us that we cannot come into God's presence. God is even the creator of the sun. How much perfect, how much holy will he be? God is without sin. He is perfect. And therefore, fourthly, God is just. God is holy, but he's also just. He never does anything wrong. God makes no mistakes, even not in our lives, when we do not understand God's providence. God is always just. He's even just to punish us this morning and let us die because we deserve it. God is just. And fifthly, God is love. Many people start with God's love, and I could actually argue that God's love is behind all his attributes. But God is love, and in the same moment, he is holy, he is just, he is the creator, he has spoken. But what about us? 5 truths about us as sinners. We are sinners by our nature. We are born in sin. There's no one excluded here this morning. We are all born in sin. Secondly, we act in sin. We do sin. We sin every day. Sin is an act. Thirdly, sin is against God. We sin, first of all, against God. And fourthly, we read the law. We heard the law this morning. Sin is a transgression against God. And children, if you do something what is prohibited, maybe if your father tries too hard, he's transgressing the law, or you are stealing something from the kitchen, that's a transgression. And then you deserve punishment. That's the 5th truth about sin. There are many other truths, but I want you to know these truths. Sin needs to be punished. This is the bad news. We know that the gospel is about the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ, but we need to understand that this is the bad news. May I make a comparison? Imagine that you are a young person here. You just got your driver's license. You behave terribly on the road. You're showing off. You cause an accident. And then you end up in the hospital on the surgery table. By your own guilt, you are helpless. This is a picture of what a sinner is. Without God's intervention, you are on the shore of misery. You are under his wrath. And it's not just so that when you sin, it doesn't care anymore whether you add new sin. No, every sin counts on the bank account of God in terms of wrath. As Paul says, as we are heaping up wrath. This is the bad news. And we understand the bad news the more when we look at God, at his holiness. And this is the problem of Judah. Judah rebelled against God. Born in sin, transgressed the law. They did things that God prohibited. Even in the temple, they defiled the temple, the Sabbaths. And They rely not on God, but on their possessions. And the result is that Judah felt crushed when the judgment came. Someone who is under God's wrath is in a desperate situation. My question to you, therefore, what about your condition? Are you saved? Are you on the shore of deliverance this morning? Notice that our text says, though thou was angry. What happened here? God's anger is turned away in a specific day, as the text says, in that day, as Isaiah is looking forward to that Emmanuel to come, in the same way as chapter 11 says, in that day the root of Jesse, now in that day of deliverance, thou shalt say, I thank thee, Lord, I praise thee, though thou wast angry with me. Thine anger is turned away. How is it possible? How can God turn his anger away from his people? Well, remaining just. God cannot simply dismiss sin in our lives. The answer is, in chapter 11, verse 10, in the root of Jesse. This Emmanuel, God in the midst of thee, he is the good news, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is perfect God and perfect man. And children, everything in Christ's life is important. In theology, they call it Christ's active obedience and his passive obedience. Christ was active, obedient to his Father, to the law. He always listened to his Father. He always did what was right. And because of that, he can give you a clean record when you put your trust in him. But on the cross, the passive obedience, the suffering of Christ, he, the Emmanuel, removed the curse, reversed the curse. He took away the curse. He was under God's wrath. Can you imagine for a moment? This is what many people will leave out in telling the gospel. They would leave out, they would tell about the love of God, but they would leave out that on the cross, the wrath of God was satisfied. He poured out his wrath on his Son. He turned it away from his people to his Son. That's the foundation for this Judahite to say, I praise thee, Lord, though thou wast angry with me, but thy anger is turned away. Do you understand what this means? This is about an objective reality. This is as real as this pulpit is, that God removes the sins away of his people when they put their trust in Christ. Christ really lived a perfect life. He really died on the cross. He really rose again. But in the first point, we saw that the misery is removed. There's something happening in the soul of this person. Not only the wrath is turned away and the suffering under that wrath, but God now comforts this person. As we will see now in our second point, the confidence of this person is raised by God himself. There's true evidence in this person's heart, true evidence that God has really done a great work of deliverance. Let me give you an illustration. Imagine that you're sitting in a plane. Even in this moment, there might be thousands of planes in the air, and planes, children, are very safe to travel with. But imagine that you are sitting in this plane that is in stormy weather. And it's even such a hard storm that it's very dangerous to fly. But then in a specific moment, you hear a message through the intercom where it says, we have problems with our engines. And a few minutes later, you see the engines are turning off. The plane starts to go down. People start screaming, start calling their family members. Everyone is desperate. But imagine, you are one of the children. You're looking through the window. You're not realizing what is happening. And when the plane is coming closer to the ground, suddenly, the engines turn on again. The plane takes flight again. Can you not imagine that everyone in that plane will be filled with gratitude, with thankfulness? In reality, the plane is now back in the right order. The plane is flying well again. But in the hearts of the people, something changed as well. So, if God has taken away your sins, when you look at Christ, you know what happened. Because inwardly, the pressure of sin is gone. Yes, you're still fighting, you're falling and standing up, as the baptism form says, but the heat of God's anger is gone, and comfort is given. Comfort is a very affectionate term here in verse 2. The comfort for the end of verse 1, that means that God is giving this peace, this evident token of His presence. And it's true that only one can estimate the comfort that God gives who has first felt His wrath. And now the writer says, He comes to a personal testimony and says, "Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. For the Lord Jehovah is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation." There are a few things I want you to see here. Two times we find Jehovah, my salvation. He is my salvation. And He is become my salvation. Do you see this very personal element of this person? And what is it what he did? What is it what the sinner did? And this is the gospel. He placed his trust in the Lord. Yes, he was enabled by the Spirit to do so. And after doing that, this becomes a repetition in his life, the repetition of a Christian putting again and again the trust in that great Jehovah. Notice that it says, the Lord Jehovah, calling attention to God's name, the unchangeableness of God, His steadfastness. God, the God of the covenant, He will not allow one of His sheep to be perished. Christ came to lay down His life for His sheep. All of them are safe in Jehovah's care. But notice now that this is the only place in the whole chapter that He says, "I will not fear." I will not fear. When you are in Jehovah's care, under His protection, you will not fear. And then He says, Jehovah is my strength, my song, and my salvation. And at this point, I want you to listen very carefully. Jehovah is His strength. And this is what many Christians can say, as Matthew Henry indicates. Many Christians say, God is my strength, He is my protection. But there are only a few who say, God is my song. Yes, you can sit in that plane and be thankful that you're saved. But you're still very unsure whether the plane would have troubles again. But once you are under Jehovah's care, when He turns away His anger from you, He gives comfort. And will that not stir in us a song of joy? That we will not say, He is my strength, but that we also will say, He is my song. The person here is saying, Jehovah is my everything. The Lord is my everything. He is my support in weakness. He's my comfort in trouble. He's my defense in battle. Is God your everything? There's something that is your everything. As I remember when I preached here on the one thing in Philippians 3, maybe you remember, that there could be a one thing in our lives that is greater than God. But this person says, God is my everything, my song. It's one thing to acknowledge God's saving word. It's one thing to be occupied with his gifts, salvation, justification, the forgiveness of sins, regeneration, the receiving of a new heart, the Holy Spirit, the indwelling, is a beautiful gift. But it's not everything. The gospel is, the good news is that God gives himself to his people, that he unites himself with them, that God himself becomes the greatest treasure of his people. Is God your greatest treasure? Is it your single aim in your life to glorify him and to enjoy him forever? Maybe you're not sure this morning. You are afflicted. You see the smoke of doubts and fears, as we will address this evening more. Maybe you think, I'm not sure. Is it possible? I can believe it for that person over there. But is it possible for me? Can God even save me? Can he give me that joy? Can he give me that peace, that comfort? Yes, he can. Because verse 3 turns attention away from the person and says, therefore you with joy shall draw out water from the wells of salvation. This is a beautiful gospel promise. I want you to see three things here. The provision, the poverty, and the picture. First of all, the provision. Wells of salvation. Wells are a beautiful picture in the Bible of ultimate satisfaction. Wells were life-giving sources, especially with the idea of the desert in my mind. We heard about the Exodus in Exodus 15. When you imagine the desert for a moment, maybe even Hagar, she was desperate for water, and then God provided in a well. And these wells here in verse 3 are without bottom. Wells of salvation. Abundance for every poor sinner. And these wells were used for cleansing, to clean, to make people clean, to wash themselves. They were used mostly to be satisfied. And even in the New Testament, they apply in John 7 to living waters. This is what God can give. God is the source of living water. It's for that reason that Isaiah says, and a man shall be a hiding place from the wind and a covert from the tempest, and rivers of water in a dry place, as the shadow of a great rock in a weary land. This source is the Lord Jesus Christ. As Zechariah 13 verse 6 says as well, in that day there shall be a fountain open to the house of Israel, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, for sin and uncleanness. Christ is the source of living water. This is Christ, the promised root of Jesse. He is the Prince of Peace. To be honest, how did I come to this text to preach? I was reading in my quiet time in John 4, where we find a well, and Christ was at that well. And this is what he said to that woman, that Samaritan woman, in verse 14. But whosoever drinks of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall be a well of water springing up into everlasting life. And Christ was quoting Isaiah 12, verse 3 in that passage. Christ says, I am the well of living waters. He is the source of abundance, but also to sustain your life. In Him is everything you need. Do you see Him this morning as the ultimate source of your redemption? Isaiah says in chapter 55, Ho everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters, and he that has no money, come ye, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. The gospel invitation comes to you this morning. You've heard the bad news. You've heard the good news. The provision for our problem. The solution in the Lord Jesus Christ. Come, drink. Come to this fountain of water. With joy they shall pour out water out of the fountains, the wells of salvation. And when you drink from this well, you will be satisfied. And it will affect you. Not today only, but it will affect you tomorrow. It will affect you even till you face that last Jordan of death. Then God is able to make a path through that Jordan of death again. To give you a song of deliverance at the other shore in heaven. Are you on the shore of misery or on the shore of deliverance? The more you drink from this living water, the more you will be satisfied and long for more of it. The more your confidence will be raised. Do you see the movement this morning? This misery, the confidence given, and now, after this verse, the movement is continuing to joy and praise, praise resulting. But before that, we will sing Psalter 251.
Thank you.
We have seen a misery in the lives of the people at the shore before the Red Sea, but especially under God's judgment and wrath. We have seen that God turned his anger away in the coming Emmanuel, and Emmanuel who has come, and that even by applying this redemption to people who look up to him in faith, he gives confidence, but such a confidence that our hearts are filled with confidence and then overflow with joy, with gratitude. That's why the third point is called praise resulting. I want you to understand this praise in remembering three locations after this sermon. First of all, a closet. As we find a call to an exhortation to call to the Lord, a closet. Secondly, we find a classroom as we are exhorted, encouraged to testify, to make mention of his deeds among the people. And then thirdly, we find a church, a place where we sing God's praises, songs of praise and joy. Well, first of all, the closet, verse 4a. It begins in the same way as in verse 1. Verse 1 and 2 were very personal. God has become my salvation. Then we found that beautiful promise. And now it says again, in that day, but now it says, shall ye say in the plural, praise the Lord, call upon his name. This is the first result in what happens when you drink from the living waters. Your prayer life will be intensified. God will add more quality to your prayer life. It's impossible that you are saved and not living a life of prayer. Will you not turn to him with joy, with gratitude, with dependency? Is it not when you say, God is my strength, that you say, I am weak? So you come to God every day and you say, God, I'm weak. I need thy strength. It's a good way to think about the empty chair in your house. Maybe you are a person sitting here, and in this Christmas season, when the evenings are dark, you feel lonely. Maybe there's someone who passed away in your life recently or many years ago. There's that empty chair. But this empty chair can help you to invite you to bow your knees, to use that chair as place of sweet communion with God. Why not start a habit in your life that you have one chair in your house? Maybe if you have a prayer closet, that you have a chair, and every time you see that chair, you commit, I will bow down my knees and I will turn to God in prayer. Begin and increase in this calling unto God. This praying to God determines the quality of your whole life. The time you spend with him in private determines how you will be in public. But then secondly, verse 4b, declare his doings among the people. Make mention that his name is exalted. I used the name location classroom. Make mention of his deeds. This means literally cause people to remember God's name, and connected to God's name is who he is. God is worthy to be mentioned. And especially this passage in Isaiah 12 is a passage that is focused on evangelism. Evangelism is praise in action. Evangelism is making mention of God's name, not to be shy, not to shame, to feel shameful to do so, but to be bold in God and use opportunity. That's why I challenge you this morning, become an opportunity seeker. I recently was convinced myself that I was not evangelizing very much, and the temptation of studying at the seminary. So I was invited to preach somewhere, and I resolved, I will try to seek an opportunity. And when you pray for this, the Lord gives opportunities. It's very difficult. How do you begin a conversation? But I had two good conversations that were giving me so much joy that actually, if you have joy in Christ and you obey Him to make mention of His name, He increases your joy. Is it not a glorious thing to point someone to Christ? I met a Catholic lady. I asked her whether she was going to heaven or not. She said, I'm not sure. I don't think so. I think my sins are covered till this moment. She was in the 70s, a volunteer on the airport. I said, do you know about Jesus Christ, why He came? How can you be saved? And I got the opportunity to explain the gospel. I know it's so hard, but we need to become opportunity seekers. And this is related with the closet in the morning. If you pray in the morning, Lord, give me opportunity to reach out to someone, then in the moment that the opportunity comes, your eyes will be opened and you will be enabled to do so. Maybe I could even change the location to the couch in your living room. Evangelism begins in your house. You make mention of God's name to your children. You tell them about who God is. You tell them that God is creator, He has spoken, He is just, He is holy. You tell them that we are sinners by our acts, by transgression, that sin is universal, that sin needs to be punished. And then you point them to the Lord Jesus Christ. Make mention of God. Use the opportunity, whether in the classroom, on the couch. Use the opportunity. It's not a choice here. Do you see here in this chapter 12 that it is an imperative? It says, praise the Lord. We are called to do so because we are so lazy, so restricted in our passion to God. Praise the Lord. Call upon His name. And if you do so, do it more. Increase in coming to God to call upon His name. Declare His doings. Do it in dependency on God. You will be discouraged. But that's the way of the cross. It's the way of following the Master, the Lord Jesus Christ. And then thirdly, singing in the church. I told you that many Christians have God as their strength, but not as their song. How much do you sing? And even if you are here in church, how do you sing? Do you sing with your heart? Or do you just utter the words? Sing unto the Lord. Two reasons are given. For He has done excellent things. This is known in all the earth. Cry out and shout, thou inhabitant of Zion. For great is the Holy One in the midst of thee. Calvin says, those who sing, in my own words, those who sing and are not saved, sing themselves to destruction. If you sing to God today with your lips, but not with your heart, you're still under His wrath. But if you're really putting your trust in God, you sing to Him with your lips, with your heart, and you lift up His name, you become a worshiper. Is this not something we all need to grow in to become a worshiper of God? It's so good for the soul, and we cannot escape the notion here that there's such a climax. It's not just saying, sing to the Lord. Cry out and shout. Because of God's excellent things for what He has done. Like Miriam, even a person who would sin and do terrible things in her life. She would call the people of Israel to do the same. Sing to the Lord. For He has done excellent things. Sing to the Lord because He is worthy for His great name. Sing to the Lord, because he is in the midst of his people. Great is the one in the midst of thee. All these three exhortations, whether it is about the closet, or about the classroom, or about the church, they all have one thing in common: to open our mouths. Open your mouth as Christian. Begin praising God, even when you do not feel in that way. We are called to do so. It doesn't tell us here, praise the Lord till you feel ready. Praise the Lord. Sing. Cry out. Shout to him. Why not listen this season and sing songs in your home? Songs that would lift up the name of God, that would exalt him. Because he is excellent. He has done excellent things. And God is in the midst of his people. I want you to consider lastly your future. Can you imagine the future of you as Christian, if you are a Christian? It will be future filled with singing. I want you to see this morning that you are encouraged to sing, to praise God. And even verse 4 to 6 is an exhortation to Judah, when that day comes, that they will encourage one another to praise God. I want to encourage you this morning. Sing to God. I want you to know that this celebration of deliverance is pointing to a much greater deliverance, as I hinted at. The deliverance through the Jordan of death, but also the singing in heaven. Revelation 7 verse 17 says, "For the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them and shall lead them into living waters," or living fountains of waters, "and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes." Do you see that this satisfaction, this joy in God, is the eternity for the Christian? Why is it that we have so much difficulty with being joyful in God, while in the same moment we are so joyful in all the things we have, in all our possessions? The children, they knew how to proclaim the glory of Christ, as Jesus said in Matthew 21, "Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings thou hast perfected praise." We need to become childlike in our praise to God. Do you long for that day that God will not only wipe away your tears, that you will drink from the living fountain of waters, and that your joy will be in God? May each one of you this morning have a blessed Christmas season, a very personal Christmas season, based on a true and solid salvation, resulting in assurance of faith, overflowing in praise to God. Amen. Let us pray. O great Jehovah, we come to thee. Great is the Holy One in the midst of his people. O Lord, we know that we live in the time of grace. We still live in the time of coming to thee, of drinking of these living waters, a time of putting our trust in thee, as thou callest each one of us, to put our trust again in thee, or for the first time. We pray that the people here this morning would find in thee everything they need, that they will drink every morning in the closet, in thy presence, from thy light and thy waters, so that our lives will be joyful lives in thee, that people will see that everyone in the earth, as our text said, will know thee. O Lord, we pray to that end, that thou wouldst use our lives our weak lives as instruments in thy hands, that Grand Rapids would know thee and joy in thee, in their King. Lord, we pray therefore, bring repentance where it's needed. Bring assurance where it's needed. And that in the very end, each one of us would have this solid foundation with true praise. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.